Dear Lord, thank you so much that you have given us our kids, our school, our church family. Thank you for your word today, Lord. May we learn from it and grow in our knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the grace that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Just remembered I got to have this. Do you know where we put the other little podium? Thank you. My assistant here is going to go get what I need. I got kind of discombobulated last night. Has that ever happened to you? You just kind of... Something happened that got me all upset. I haven't been able to concentrate. I'll tell you more about it in a few minutes. But I won't tell you very much. Okay, now that we're ready to go. We already prayed, right? Okay, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I hope you can find that. It's the very beginning of your Bible. Genesis 1, page 1. Okay, over the last few weeks, we've not only been involved in a series on the gospel before the gospels. I believe the gospel is one gospel for all people, for all time, from Genesis to Revelation. God has always and only had one way that he saves, and it's his best way, and it's called grace. Within that context, we've been looking at the stories from Genesis up through Exodus, where God finally says to Israel around the mountain, build a sanctuary so I want a tent in your camp. And build it just like I ask you to. It was a beautiful structure with lots of gold and bronze and silver. It was very symbolic. We've looked at that. We've taken a little side trip to lay some groundwork, and we're going to end up back in the sanctuary again in 2 or 3 weeks here. But one called the bigger business. We've been looking at what is the basis of God's kingdom. Is it power and knowledge, or is it love? Now, does God have all power? We've been through this. Yes. What happens when somebody has all power? What do they do to other people? Control them, and you lose your freedom. Generally, when someone has all the power, you have none. Right? When someone knows everything, what does it do to choice? Hey, they know what ought to be done, when it ought to be done, and how it ought to be done. Just shut up, sit down, and go along with it. So if God is all power and all knowledge, we're in trouble, except that God is love, and love cannot exist without freedom and choice. So God is kind of a internal self-contradiction in a way. He has all power and all knowledge, which generally would trump freedom and choice, and yet he is love, which is the essence of and can't exist without freedom and choice. Are you with me so far? If you're not, get the last couple sermons. We did this in detail. Now, I suggest that if God's power and knowledge are the top level of his government, and love is kind of underneath that, love not only is diminished, but it ceases to exist, because when power and knowledge control and trump freedom and choice, there cannot be diminished love. There is no love. If in the long run God falls back on his power to run his kingdom, then his kingdom does not have love at its base at all. However, if love gets the upper hand, and under the umbrella of love, God uses his power and his knowledge, you have a compatible mixture. In fact, God is love, the Bible says. The Bible does not say God is loving. Well, it does say that, but he's more than loving. He is love. It's his nature. It's who he is. Believe it or not, I believe that God can never do anything that is not love. I mean, whether it's zapping Uzzah dead or feeding the people in the wilderness with manna, if we look at it and God is love, then we must be able to see, if we look hard enough, that it all is based on love, not power. And underneath that love, God has all power and he has all knowledge, but he is love. As a result, I believe that his love is self-limiting to his power. His power is not limited, it is self-limiting. You get the difference? We used an illustration of an AC Cobra, 427. A lot of power. My brother-in-law had one of these. You can be driving down the road at 75, 80 miles an hour, and you decide to pass somebody, totally lose control of the car, because you just barely step on the gas, it cuts loose and goes into a spin. Just incredibly powerful car. You have to learn how to drive it. They say that the majority didn't make it to their first payment. And the driver didn't either, back in the 60s. Now, there's a lot of power under the hood, right? But it doesn't mean you always have to drive 110. Correct? There's a lot of power under the hood, but it doesn't mean you have to squeal your tires when you leave the stoplight. The power is there, but the power is under intelligent control. And I believe God has all power. He's got all power under the hood. But love is in control of the driving and the exercise of that power. That's why you can still have freedom and choice with someone who has all power and knowledge. Are you with me so far? Okay. Again, if you're not, we spent 2 weeks on this stuff. Ask Carl for some CDs from the past sermons. Also, by the way, our small groups from week to week are discussing these things in the small groups as well. You should become part of a small group if you're not. Talk to Susan Robbins or myself, and we can get you connected up with that. Now, we went from this discussion of power and knowledge and love to the subject of the fall of Lucifer. You remember? Lucifer is the brightest star in the angelic sky. And somehow he gets so carried away with his own brightness that he says, I want to ascend into heaven and exalt my throne above the stars or the other angels of God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I like the New International Version there. I will make myself, that's the meaning there, like the Most High. Lucifer evidently said, I want a higher position and I will climb to it. Exodus 28 talked more about it. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect in the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Did God put sin there? No, but if he gave freedom, if there's freedom to say yes, there has to be freedom to say no. If there's freedom to be loyal, there must be freedom to choose not to be loyal. And although God did not put anything negative in, he gave the power to make real choices. And evidently Lucifer was the first one to vote no on God and say, I'd like somebody else on the throne. Oh, and by the way, I am the only candidate. Me, please. The Bible says that by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Lucifer was an incredibly intelligent, capable being. And instead of using his great capacities God had given him to serve, he wanted to use them to rule. Instead of being beneath and lifting, he wanted to be on top and controlling. Love gave way to power. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He got so stuck on himself that he was convinced he was the best around, including better than God. And so he started a war. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's God's side, fought against the dragon, and his angels fought. They warred, literally, is the verb there. And they did not prevail. Literally, they were not strong enough, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. The great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Is this love or power? This sounds like power, doesn't it? There's a power struggle. The devil tries to overpower the Lord. The Lord overpowers the devil and throws him out. Says, there's not room for you here anymore. You have to leave and you have to go there. He cast him out to the earth. This sounds like power. God, by this act of sending the devil out of heaven by force, can't help but make us wonder does he really function his government on love, or when the chips are down, does he fall back onto power? At first glance, this sounds like power, right? Power. Threw him out, threw him to the earth. Whatever you do, you can't do it here. Now, a fundamental point that we keep trying to nail down here. What is the initial and overriding issue in the sin and salvation problem? Is it saving human beings who are lost, or is it saving the universe from the threat introduced by Lucifer? Long before there was a human being that needed to be saved, there was the threat of the bigger cosmic problem. The bigger business of the gospel is God dealing with the big problem of Lucifer on the cosmic level, a threat to the universe, without inhibiting love, without falling back ultimately on power. Does he use his power? Yes, he threw him out of heaven. When God needs to step on the gas, the power's under the hood. He can exercise power, but is that power truly and ultimately under the control of love? It appears that Lucifer says no, and God says yes, and the question is who's telling the truth, and the bottom line is time will tell. But the big issue is Lucifer, not you and me. I know that's kind of humbling, but you know the biggest issue in the universe is not getting you to heaven. That's kind of the fine print. But there's the bold print, the threat to the universe. Now, the good news is love is going to solve that problem without losing us. That's good. God won the battle. He threw him out. Now, today, we want to look more from the earth perspective. We've looked at the cosmic one. We want to look from the earth perspective. Where did God send Lucifer? Here. Why'd he do that? I wish he hadn't, don't you? Why wish he'd have sent him somewhere else? Amen. Why? God. Genesis 1. God creates the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1. 7 days. Ends with the Sabbath. Creates the whole ecosystem. Chapter 2. God makes man. The word man in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is always the word Adam. Adam. He made Adam. Of the dust of the ground, verse 7, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the Adam whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. What got into the garden first? The tree of knowledge of good and evil or Adam? It sounds like God put the tree there right from the very beginning, correct? Which leads me to believe that in that tree seems specifically to do with Lucifer and the fall, and Lucifer having an opportunity to get voted into this island if we want him. That the fall of Lucifer must have predated the creation of this world. Because in the original creation, when God makes the garden to put the people in it, in there is already the two trees, the two voting booths, the two fruit stands. One to vote to be loyal to God, the other to vote this other person, Satan, Lucifer, into our world. By the way, Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28 says that God gave Adam and Eve dominion, authority to be the rulers over this world. But there's someone who wants permission to come in and take over and run it his way. And God seems to set that up right from the beginning. Which leads me to a couple conclusions. Number one, Right from the very start, God gave Adam and Eve choice. Now, that was a pretty gutsy thing to do because he'd just gotten burned by 50 million plus angels whom he'd given choice, right? You'd think God would say, I don't think I'll do that again. That's too dangerous. But God, right from the beginning, gives Adam and Eve choice. Now, does choice point to a God who falls back ultimately onto power or to a God whose core of whose kingdom is ultimately love? A few of you get it. Good. If God truly gives choice, then it is strong evidence that though at times he uses the power under the hood and throws Lucifer out of heaven, the basis of his government must go back to love, or he wouldn't give real choice. Now, was the choice he gave Adam and Eve real? How do we know? Because they chose wrong and he actually let them go through with it. Right? If you were God, you'd set up the choice, but you'd make sure nobody made the wrong one. Right? Which would mean the choice was really a phantom. It was just PR. You think you have it, but you don't really. Now, I believe we did not have to sin to appreciate God's freedom. I don't buy that at all. Sin didn't have to happen. There are those who believe that. You know, can you fully enjoy a wonderful marriage if you've never been divorced? And I would say yes. You don't have to go through a divorce to figure out you're enjoying a good marriage. And we didn't have to go through sin to figure out we were enjoying freedom. But one thing is clear. The choice must have been real because God really let us fall. Once again, we're looking for tidbits, clues. God apparently, there's good reason to believe that God truly does fall back on love, not ultimately on power. He gives choice, and the choice is real, even if it hurts. Another thing that comes into mind here, and this is a little bit of the what-if speculation thing, but I believe the concept of God sending Lucifer to this earth also shows us that God is not only giving Adam and Eve real choice, human beings real choice, but he's actually giving Satan a fair opportunity to try his ideas. Now, when I say fair opportunity, this is what I mean. I can't prove that there are any other planets with intelligent life and free choice in the universe. I can't prove that. You know, you go to Hebrews 1 and it says, God who made the worlds. Well, guess what the word worlds is? It's the world Ionis, ages. He made the ages. It's not talking about planets, okay? There are some verses, when you look there, it doesn't quite stack up. But if God is love and love creates more beloveds, right? I doubt if we're the only time God tried this. The book of Job suggests that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So he has many sons, right? And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where are you from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth. It almost sounds like, it's not proof, but it gives kind of the leaning to the concept that there were various worlds and various sons of God showed up as representatives from the world. And Satan is the representative of here. Why? Because we gave our dominion over to him. We'll get to that part of the story in a few minutes. So I'm just going to speculate that there are other worlds out there with intelligent creatures. Now, let's also presuppose that God actually created some of those worlds before planet Earth and before Lucifer rebelled. Those worlds would not be separated from God like we have to be. We have to be separated because if God gets too close, it's like us trying to stand on the surface of the sun. We just can't take the heat. He's too much for us as sinners. We're darkness, he's light. Light always puts out the dark, so he veils himself. He says, I must stay separated for now. But we find in the Garden of Eden, he'd come and walk around in the cool of the day. He liked to hang out with his kids. He didn't make us to be gardeners. He made us to be his friends and his children. He made us to be his beloved, his lovers. God sought an intimate personal relationship with his creatures. That's what love seeks. So let's assume these other planets who have not sinned are in intimate, constant communion with God. Do you think they'd be aware of what happened with the war and Lucifer and the issues and how it happened and all of that? Yes, they would. Now, suppose God says to Lucifer, you can't stay in heaven, but go over to planet X over there, and you can have a little fruit stand over there, and you can see if they'll let you in to try your idea over there. If I were Lucifer, I'd say, well, you're not giving me a chance. They've already made up their mind. They've watched the whole thing. So what does God say? He says, go to that earth down there. And then he creates the earth, and he puts onto the earth Adam and Eve, two human beings with choice. He gives a couple of voting booths, the two trees. Choose your loyalty. And although initially it sounds like a little bit against our favor, I find it interesting that God evidently gave Lucifer a truly neutral zone in which to try his ideas. No, to try to sell his ideas. God didn't send him to some planet where they were already predisposed to say, well, we watched what you did in heaven, we're not interested. He gave him a neutral place. There was nothing stacked against him here. The deck was not stacked. Now, you know you and I and how we work. We want to give other people a chance, but we want to make sure they don't win. Does that sound familiar at all? Anybody admit to it? Yeah, we want to give them a chance, but we want to make sure they don't win. I've known pastors who won't put anything on the church board agenda until they know they have the votes to carry it. Which means you all are a bunch of puppets. He's trying to control. Have you ever noticed Robert's Rules of Orders and how they work? You know, supposedly you can get a big group of people together and somebody can make a motion and another one can second. If it doesn't get seconded, it doesn't go anywhere. If it gets seconded, you can discuss. At some point, someone can call the question. You vote. It's supposed to be fair. Give everybody a chance to be heard. Have you ever seen it really work that way? Good. Somebody has. I've also seen it used and manipulated. I remember back in about 1990 or 91, there was a constituency meeting called in the Northern California Conference. That's San Francisco and North in California. I was a pastor there at the time. And there was a group of people who got an agenda item on the agenda of that conference constituency meeting, which is like all the churches send representatives to make a wide area vote, decision. And there was a group of people back in about 1990 that were certain that if we used any contemporary music in worship or allowed overhead projection, we were going to the devil. And they actually wanted to prohibit the use of overhead projectors in the church service to project the words. Now, I don't want to get into that subject. I think we've passed that star by now. But it was really interesting how that discussion went on and on and on. And none of us knew how to end it. It was clear there was no consensus. This was endurance. And finally, there was one guy there who knew the Robert's Rules of Orders really well. And he knew that you could make a substitute motion that would replace the initial motion. He got up and made a motion exactly the opposite. Somebody seconded it, and we voted it in 1 minute. If you know how to use the rules, you can stack the deck. Right? Now, I'm not going to tell you what the issue was, but back in about 1976, I believe it was, there was a major decision that needed to be made at the General Conference level, the General Conference Committee, the Worldwide Church of Seventh-day Adventists. In Washington, D.C., there was a General Conference decision that had to do with a lot of money and a whole change in policy in a huge, huge area, an area that I think they made absolutely the wrong decision, but I won't tell you what it was. But I'll tell you how they got that passed. The chairperson at that time had his support staff there, and they brought up the item, and they already knew pretty much who was on which side because they'd polled ahead of time, just like the politicians do. And they discussed it, and they counted without anybody voting, and they said amongst themselves, we'll lose if we have the vote right now. So somebody got up and made a motion to table it. They tabled it. And then the committee meeting went on and on and on into the evening. And somebody was watching and marking down everybody who had to leave. And the minute they noticed enough people had left that they could win the vote, they brought it off the table, voted it, and changed the entire policy of the World Church in an area. Now, I think that's despicable, to be honest with you. That's why I'm not going to tell you what the issue was or who did it. That's not freedom, is it? That's manipulation. And most of the time, as sinful human beings, we use ideas of freedom to actually manipulate each other. And the point I want to make here is that I watch God with Lucifer, and I see that God does not give him a place to try to sell his better idea on how to run the universe, what it would be like if he was God. Would you let me come and be God here, and I'll show you how I'll run things. You'll be really a lot happier, he says. I think it's been a grand failure, the whole idea, because we're living in the middle of it. But just the same, God didn't send him somewhere to sell his ideas where they were already predisposed against him. He sent him here where truly Adam and Eve could make a decision without being overwhelmed either way. God was actually fair to his enemy. Now, Jesus said something about that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said, love your enemies. Oh, that's interesting. Does God actually love his enemies? I would like to say yes, because God is love. And when we see how God even worked with the devil, he gave the devil a place to try his better ideas. He didn't force him on us. He had to sit in his tree and wait to get a hearing. But if we were willing to vote him onto our island, then he could have a place to do his thing. And God didn't send him somewhere where the deck was stacked against him. He sent him somewhere where he had a neutral shot. Now, flip side, I've had people to say, but God set us up. I mean, Lucifer is like this high angel. He's so much more intellectually powerful and physically powerful than we are, that how would we have a chance against him? Did God set us up? Was he so fair to Lucifer he wasn't fair to us? Is that a fair question? I'd like to suggest a couple of things. Adam and Eve were instructed, right? God said to them, here's this tree, here's that tree. You don't want the results of eating of this tree. Now, is there anything wrong with eating fruit from trees? No, that's how they got their food. They went around all day whenever they were hungry and got fruit from trees. This wasn't an ugly tree with ugly fruit. Again, God didn't make it like kind of gross to go over there. It was good-looking stuff. God didn't stack the deck against Lucifer. Secondly, God didn't give them something to do that was like gross and evil and awful. You know, like wreck something or kill something. It was a very neutral, even good thing to do, except God said, not that one, unless you want to vote that way. So they were instructed. That's good. Number two, they were intelligent. They're smart enough to get it. You'd be smart enough to get it, wouldn't you? Now you think about it. If you would have been in the Garden of Eden, would you have eaten from the tree? And we have a resounding no. None of us think we would have, right? We'd have all been smart enough. Were they smarter than we are? I believe they were. I believe in devolution, not evolution. We have descended from them, not ascended from slime, okay? They were smarter than we are. They were intelligent. They were innocent. They didn't have any experience of sin. So in that way, they might have been weak, because what is die? God says you're going to die. What's die? Try to explain to a three-year-old what death is. Grandma died. Well, when's she coming over for dinner? You know. No, she's in the ground. Well, won't she be cold? You know, you've heard these kinds of things. And then the parakeet dies, right? And why? And then you, and finally it begins to dawn on us what death is. Adam and Eve had never seen death. Could God educate them about death other than words? No, because if he had, God would have entered, caused sin to happen, right? So he couldn't, like, kill something and say, now that's what'll happen. God would have introduced sin himself. So they were innocent, yes. And they were vulnerable. And by vulnerable, I mean they could make choices. The only way for you to be invulnerable, unvulnerable, whatever the word is, the only way for you to not have any vulnerability is for you to not have any freedom. We're constantly willing to give away our freedoms. Just keep me safe, keep me fed, keep me clothed, keep me covered, take care of me. You know, the whole government thing, just take care of me. People in Russia and Ukraine look back fondly at the days of the USSR. They didn't have any freedom, but they had a job. See? And we seem to be so willing to give up our freedom just so we won't be vulnerable. And America was really built on the idea you may get shot by somebody trying to move west, but you can go take, you know, have a farm. The idea of vulnerability and risk is inherent in freedom. And the idea of losing vulnerability and being free from risk is called tyranny. So they were vulnerable because they were free. They were connected. Adam and Eve were deeply, personally connected with God, right? He made them. He's the first face they saw. He came down in the cool of the day and talked with them. They had a relationship with God. Did they have any connection with the serpent in the tree? None at all. No relationship at all. So which way is the deck really stacked? There wasn't a reason on planet Earth for them to believe what the serpent said. They were complete. They had no lack, no need inside. There was nothing missing. There was no unmet want. They had a perfect environment, plenty to eat, plenty of variety, a stable climate. They were happy. They were healthy. There was absolutely nothing wrong. How do you convince someone there's something wrong when there's nothing wrong? Well, Lucifer did it to 50 million angels. Now he's going to try it on Adam and Eve. But they were complete. There was no need that Lucifer could tap into. And finally, they were safe. Apparently, God made Lucifer sit in that tree. I think just the feel of the story is that he couldn't wander around and bug them all over the garden like he does now. He had to wait in his tree until they came by, and he could say, hey, over here, you remember the airport, if you're old enough to remember the airports in the 70s, when all the people, the little cults, had little flowers, and they'd chase you through the airport trying to pin it on and have you give them money and give. So they quit that. What do they do now? Have you noticed? Because it's a public place, they'll have a little deck over on one side, a little counter. And you can stand behind that counter and you can say, sir, can I talk to you? Ma'am, could I share something with you? But you can't get out from behind that counter. And they can walk right on by. Kind of like that. I got tired of getting flowers, you know, and being chased through the airport back in the 70s. And that's kind of what God did with Lucifer. He gave him a counter and said, you stand there, and if they get within earshot, you can shout at him. And if you can convince them to vote you onto their island, then you can use that as your laboratory to try your idea of being the Most High. So I firmly believe that God set a level playing field. Adam and Eve were not coerced either way, but relationship would certainly draw them one way. And Lucifer had a fair shot at getting a hearing, and yet he couldn't chase him around. Now, when I look at all of that, I come back down to saying, evidently, the core of God's kingdom is love, not power, or he wouldn't go to all that trouble. Right? Freedom, fairness, choice, a level playing field. You know, God could have everyone converted in 10 seconds. You do realize that, don't you? All he'd have to do is show up. And everybody would be on their face saying, you are God, obviously you're the top guy. His presence would be so overwhelming, it would remove your freedom and you would be on your face, right? So God doesn't do it that way. He presents his views. He gives you evidence. But he leaves enough room to actually make choices. Chapter 3. The serpent was more cunning, verse 1, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Do you like snakes? Most people say no. Why not? They're creepy, crawly, awful. Did God create anything on this world that was creepy, crawly, awful? No. It says when he got done, he looked at everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. The serpent was cunning. What does the word cunning mean to us? We use it as crafty and sneaky and sly. But in reality, the Bible talks about a cunning work of art. What does that mean? Finely wrought, well done, beautiful, detailed. That's really the meaning of the word. We've taken post-fall snakes to come in with the sneaky, creepy, crawly of cunning. Pre-fall snakes were evidently, based on that word, the highest, most beautiful, most lovely, desirable, and intelligent creatures that God made that did not have the image of God and free choice. There's no creature in the Garden of Eden you'd rather snuggle up to more than a serpent. That's a little hard to understand, but that's the way it would be. The best that God made. You'd want one instead of a dog, you'd want a snake because they were the best. And they didn't crawl in the ground. That's the curse of verses 14 and thereabouts. He cursed them to crawl in the dust, which means if they were already there, it wouldn't be a curse, right? So they must have had some other different form of locomotion. They weren't ground-hugging, creepy creatures. So when Eve sees the snake in the tree, it's not like, oh, get away, there's a python in the tree, you know. Instead, it's, wow. And then the thing talks. Evidently, Lucifer talked through a snake. He said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He insinuates doubt. Has God given you all these trees and then says you can't eat? Puts it in front of your face and then says, don't touch. No, the woman says, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, except the one you're in. God said, don't eat it or touch it lest you die. Did God say, don't touch it? Not according to the Bible, but I'll bet he did say, just don't go there, please. Right? Don't even go there. You don't want the results. So the serpent... the woman said, "Or don't eat it or touch it, lest you die." Now, what literally had God said? He had said over in chapter 2, verse 17, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, there are two words for die in the Hebrew there, in the same sentence. And literally, it would be translated something like this, dying, you will die. The minute you eat of that tree, you'll start a process called dying, which will leave you in the long run dead. What does the serpent say? Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, and he literally takes the same phrase and adds a not in there. Literally, dying, you will not die. He says, yeah, God's telling you the truth. The minute you eat of this fruit, you'll start a process known as dying, but it won't leave you dead. Instead, it'll open your eyes. You'll see things you've never seen before. In fact, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can join me. I wanted to be like the Most High. Join my army, we'll take it. We hear the carryover from his initial rebellion. Now, by the way, every religion on planet Earth virtually says when you die, you're not dead. You go on living at a higher level of existence. You become more like God. You enter the spirit realm. That's the original lie. Seventh-day Adventists are one of the few groups that believes when you die, you're dead unless God brings you out at the resurrection. We're not immortal, we're mortal. He's immortal. The first lie. When you die, you won't really die. Dying is a process of becoming more godlike, not less godlike. So Eve took the apple, so to speak, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food. God gave it. God didn't stick Lucifer in an ugly tree with stinky fruit. That it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise. Who doesn't want to be wise and get there by a shortcut instead of going to school? So she took of its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband with her, and sure enough, their eyes were opened and they knew they were in trouble. And we're going to stop there for today. I believe that if we take the time to carefully look at the story, we see plenty of evidence that God at times uses the power under the hood. But ultimately, he falls back on a kingdom that's based on love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for being the God that you are. Sometimes you're a little hard to understand. And I suppose that's reasonable because you're so much bigger than we are and work in such a much more infinite realm that it's not surprising we don't always understand what you're doing. But I thank you that we can look beyond what we see initially, and we can look at the nuances of how you function through time and circumstance. And we can see that you're all powerful, but behind that is a heart that's good. And that your kingdom is ultimately based on love. And that though we've been drawn away from you, as it were, we've been sleeping with the enemy, you still say to us, come home. I will receive you back. You're my bride. You're my beloved. I would pray today, Lord, that if anyone here has not responded to the overtures of your love and have been listening to the devil saying, we're no good, God will never accept us back, we've sinned too much, we've been too bad, may we truly see that you give us freedom, and that choice involves the choice of coming back. Draw us to you by your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.